Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Hudsonville, Michigan. I'm glad you've joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. Please open with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. We'll read verses 1 through 9 as we continue our sermon series with Jesus on the Jerusalem Road. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. Listen closely as I read God's word. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Then Jesus told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he went to look for fruit on it, but he did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year. And I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pause for prayer. Oh Lord, we pray you would send your Holy Spirit upon us, that you would renew, revive, and refresh your people, that it would touch our hearts, our homes, our church, our community, our nation, and the world. We pray that you would be at work, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as your word is proclaimed to your people. We thank you and ask this in Christ's name, and let us all say, amen. Well, 2 months ago, we had our elders retreat. It was our mid-year review. And the elders, really, we had some very nice things to report about church life. Here are some of the comments made by your elders. There was a lot of unity and warmth at church. There is more outward focus toward the community at church. Giving is really up. Summertime attendance was excellent. Small groups are very creative. People are responding. It's a sunny day in the life of the church. But the elders also made a few other comments as well. I'll read them to you. It says this, we are still reaching toward the peak. We have some good upward momentum, but we ought to build on it. And here's a fine one I'll close with. 2015 was a fine symphony, but we now need a second movement tied to the first, but progressing. And so as a result, the elders have tweaked our Cedar Church mission statement for 2016. They've added a few more vivid, powerful, and precise words. For example, we changed from growing in friendship, fellowship, and hospitality to growing in transparent friendship, authentic fellowship, deliberate hospitality. So we're going to work on those adjectives this year. We also identified the opposite of what we want. And what is the opposite of friendship, fellowship, and hospitality? Well, that's loneliness and isolation and self-absorption. That's what we don't want next year. Well, it's all very exciting. You can find the mission statement on our church website. But this does now bring us to today's sermon, a question I hope to answer in today's sermon. And it's this: what can stop us from next year's mission? What can stop us from this lovely crafted vision statement for next year? I'm going to cut to the chase, give you the answer, and get right into our Bible text. What can stop us from next year's mission? Quite frankly, it's this. I can. As the old spiritual says, not my mother, not my brother, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Who can stop this vision? I can. You can. All it takes is one. So my question is, will that person be you? Now, this brings us to the three points found in our text today. The first point is look in the mirror. The second point, change what you see. And thirdly, finally, because you may only have one year. Let's look at our first point. There is a place in your bulletin to take notes. You can write it down in there because point number one is this: look in the mirror. Look in the mirror. And let's look at verse 1 of our text. It says this: now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Now, Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem. He made that fateful decision way back in chapter 9, verse 51, where Luke tells us he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. You see, his work up north was done in the land of Galilee, his home region near his hometown in chapters 4 through 9, and now he is turning his face south toward the city of Jerusalem. And for 11 chapters, from chapter 9 through 19, Luke is going to remind us again and again and again that we are with Jesus on the Jerusalem road. Now in chapter 13, we discover some unidentified people who have discovered this message that Jesus, yes indeed, is on the Jerusalem road. And so they decide to warn Jesus about a certain governor in the city of Jerusalem who has a habit of killing visiting pilgrims from Galilee. Does Jesus still want to continue this journey to Jerusalem? Isn't he afraid of what might happen when he gets there? Now, you and I know little about this recorded incident. It doesn't show up in secular history, but the people in the day of Jesus knew all about it. Apparently, some Galileans went to Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice in the temple, likely during Passover, when lay people did such things. And for some reason or another, it really didn't take much for Pilate. Pilate doesn't like it. Pilate smells a rat. Pilate smells treason in the air, and so he orders those pilgrims butchered right there on the altar while they're offering the sacrifice in church. It was a very brutal thing to do. It was quite a sacrilegious thing to do, to kill a man in church. It's very difficult. Today, it would be like a church massacre that occurred during a communion service on a Good Friday that was so brutal, dead bodies fell on the communion service table and blood dripped into the chalice. Scandalous, disturbing, so typical of Pontius Pilate. If you read history, you will see Pilate was always doing this kind of stuff, always offending, always upsetting the Jewish people. Back to our narrative. And so on the street, the gossip, the hearsay, the chit-chat alleged that it was the fault of the visiting pilgrims for what happened to them at church. Yes, sirree, gossip on the street said, they got what they deserved. They got what was coming to them. But what had they actually done asked Jesus. Well, nobody could say really what they had done, but I'm sure they deserved it because God allowed it in his house. Commentator and songwriter Michael Card calls this way of thinking the Job equation. The Job equation. It's a simple formula, really. If you are bad, you're going to suffer. If you are good, you're going to prosper. That's the Job equation. But you and I know better. Life is not that simple. And so does Jesus, because in verse 2, look there with me in verse 2, Jesus answers them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way?" Now, by this statement, Jesus is not denying that sin sometimes brings tragedy. Sin can bring great tragedy. Sin has brought great tragedy to you and I. Sin has plunged the entire world into misery and death and judgment, and one day all of us, to the man, woman, and child, will give an account to God for our lives. Sin has brought ruin. But Jesus flatly refuses the idea that all tragedies are due to the direct sins of the victims. Think with me to the Gospel of John, where there in the Gospel of John, chapter 9, verse 3, Jesus says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned such that he was born blind." Can I pause with you for a moment? Sometimes you and I heap needless guilt upon ourselves when calamity befalls us or our family when you shouldn't. And even more, listen, sometimes other people heap needless guilt upon us when calamity befalls us and our family. And that's plain wrong. It's a bad habit to get into. And so the next time you and I are tempted to judge our neighbor when atrocity strikes them, or you and I are tempted to say, I wonder what they did wrong, or I wonder what goes on in that home, take the advice of Jesus and look in the mirror. When you see a tragedy befall someone else, before you get all kinds of bugs in your britches, look in the mirror. Look in the mirror. Verse 3, Jesus says, "I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish." When we are most tempted to judge someone around us, look in the mirror. Oh, Jesus gives a second example. Look there in verse 4. A second example of the same point. Verse 4, he says, "Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem?" Now, this is a little bit different. Before, they were holding people culpable for aggravating Pilate, and so they got killed. But here, it's a construction accident, for crying out loud. And construction accidents litter business history for thousands of years. It sounds to many scholars like it was one of the aqueduct towers that was feeding water to this pool of Siloam. Jesus asked the question, was it the fault of the 18 that a tower fell upon them and they died? Well, some people actually thought so in those days, and so Jesus says, "I tell you, no." But sadly, that kind of thinking from those days still occur in these days. You often don't know unless you're the victim. Oh, you're on disability? Why? Why is that person sick all the time? I mean, they are always sick. What's wrong with them? You are so poor. What did you do? When you and I are tempted to look at the calamity or the illness or the disability or the lack of resources of someone around us, take the advice of Jesus and look in the mirror. He says it again. Verse 5, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. All right, let's circle the wagons and take a lesson from what we've learned from our first point. What do we learn from our first point? We learn that it is a little too easy to point the finger at others when things go wrong. It is so very human to blame others in the face of tragedy, and it is so natural, the natural man thinks this way, what's wrong with them, instead of saying, what's wrong with me? What did I do? And the remedy Jesus provides for times of tragedy and calamity, when we're looking at everybody else and saying, what's this world coming to? What are you people out there doing? The remedy Jesus provides is look in the mirror. And so this year, dear church, as we at Cedar pursue our church's mission statement, I am going to invite you in a new and a fresh way to more than you've ever done before. When you look at something that is wrong, to pause your thinking and look in the mirror. These are the words of Jesus. If you do not see renewal in your home over the next year, look in the mirror. If you do not see revival in your church in the next year, pause, look in the mirror. If you do not see reformation and reconstruction and justice in human society this coming year, quit moaning about it and look in the mirror. Some of you feel like you cannot enjoy transparent friendship. That's a scary adjective, transparent friendship. Don't look at others, look in the mirror. Two times Jesus says these words in the passage. He says, are others really worse than you? I tell you, no. If you desire to see renewal, revival, and reformation this coming year, look in the mirror. Brings us to our second point. The first point, Jesus is very clear in the context of tragedy, look in the mirror. Point number two is this. When you look in the mirror, it's time to change what you see. It's time to change what you see. Now, it's here in our verse that Jesus uses a good Bible word, the word repent. And two times Jesus uses the word repent. He says, unless you repent, you too will all perish. Now, I pose to you that this is good news. Whenever the prophet John preached the gospel of repentance, whenever Jesus preaches the gospel of the kingdom of God to repent and believe, this is not bad news. This is good news. Because by saying it, Jesus assumes that we can do it. We can change. You can change. You don't have to busy yourself judging others. You don't have to busy your energy and mental time wondering, what did they do wrong? How did they mess up? Why did they get this all messed up? You don't have to distract from you, because you are able, by the grace of God, to change. This is good news. You are free to admit you are the problem. You are free by God's grace to do something about it. You are free to, through books, not through secondhand reports, not through old dusty history books that talk about a first and a second great awakening. If that is all the church ever experiences are two awakenings, then we are in trouble. Two in 2,000 years. Two. Well, there you go. You can experience it. You don't have to read about it. That's good news. Because Jesus says, a repentance leads to life. He says, you will not perish. We know elsewhere he adds on to that phrase, but have abundant life. Abundant life in this life, everlasting life in the life to come. Those who repent, says Jesus, will not perish. Now, at this point, Jesus tells a parable. And he's so good at parables. Sometimes he drops them in at just the right time. When the topic gets pretty heavy and people, you know, the levity of the moment is just too hard to endure, he tells a story. And here he tells a story, a parable. Now, kids, what is a parable? What is a parable, kids? A parable is what kind of story? It's an earthly story. Kids, say it with me. It's an earthly, one more time, it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. One more time, together, adults, help them out. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's right, that's a parable. And Jesus tells one of these parables just when we need it. And Jesus tells this parable to prove why it is time to change. Why it is time to change. Firstly, it's time to change because you and I have plenty of resources. Plenty. Look at verse 6. Then Jesus told this parable. A man had a fig tree, planted it in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. Now, in our parable, this man stands for God. The fig tree planted by this man stands for God's people. The vineyard where the tree is planted stands for the kingdom of God, and the fruit that should be hanging lusciously on those trees are things like love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and other evangelical fruit. But the man finds nothing. Nothing on that tree. No faith. No hope. No love. Nothing. Even though there are so many resources in his vineyard. There's this rich soil that he dedicated to the tree. There is the lovely blue skies of the Middle East. There is sunshine, plenty of water. And the man finds nothing. This should not be. So many resources in that vineyard, this should not be. Do you know, dear church, that you and I have plenty of resources to look into the mirror and change and experience abundant life? You and I have plenty of resources all about us. Why are we making excuses? Why do we get so worked up and so preoccupied about the calamities of others, the sins or not sins of others around us, such that we miss the barren nature of the soil and the fruit we are producing? Forget the adversity of others. Where is our fruit? Where is our patience? Where is our love? Where's our faith? Especially when we have so much. And that's the point in the parable. Israel, says Jesus, had so much. Israel had God's presence, God's promises, God's covenants. They had the law, the prophets, and Moses. And then after the resurrection, the church had clear understanding of the gift of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and learned about the Word and the sacraments and prayer, that we've been given the great commandment and the great commission. And then there's you. Here today, you and I sit. We have life. We have breath. We have strength. We have food, we have shelter, we have clothing. We have family. We have friends. We have church. What is our excuse for not bearing abundant fruit? So many resources. Firstly, not only is there plenty of resources to help you, but secondly, the point in this parable is we have had plenty of time to bear fruit. Look at verse 7. Plenty of time. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" Now, into our parable enters another figure known as a gardener, or the keeper, the tender of the vineyard. Could this gardener stand for Jesus himself? The gardener's been tending the vineyard for about 3 years, which is about the length of time Jesus engaged in public ministry. But after 3 years of public ministry, Jesus looks around and there's very little fruit. In fact, a day before Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, at most 120 followers? Huh. I think Cedar Church is winning. So little fruit. Jesus, Luke reports, prior to chapter 13, Luke tells us Jesus had healed the sick and raised the dead, but there's no fruit on their tree. Jesus would teach and preach and speak empirical parables, but no fruit on their trees. Jesus cast out demons. He stilled the waters. He defeated darkness. Still no fruit on their tree. After 3 public years with Jesus gardening your soul, gardening your village, gardening your region, gardening your communion, that's plenty of time to bear good fruit. Why don't we? I know why, because you and I have found a way by two words. And it's words, two words that we say to ourselves on a regular basis. Are you ready? It's these two words. One day. One day. One day I'll get control of this temper. One day I'll learn how to better steward my financial resources. One day I'll pray. One day I'll crack that Bible. One day I'm going to help the poor, and when I do, oh, you watch out. One day I'll volunteer. One day. One day. You know what? You've had plenty of time. You have had more time than is reasonable. It is not one day. One day is an excuse. Do you know something I discovered? I calculated it myself in my head because I needed to know if it was true. Do you know that if you go to church every Sunday for 16 years, I don't know if that means if you're a 16-year-old now or you started a little bit later, started paying attention in church a little bit later on in life. For 16 years, if you go to church and you listen to one 30-minute sermon, do you know you will have sat under teaching the equivalent of one Master's of Divinity degree from my alma mater, Westminster Seminary? You will be equal to the clergy for sitting through classes. You guys, you've arrived. You've reached the apex. We've had plenty of time. It's not time we need. That's the second point he's making. Firstly, we have plenty of resources to help us bear abundant, overwhelming, succulent, delicious, colorful fruit. The secondly, we've had plenty of resources, plenty of time to help us bear fruit. But Jesus has one more trick up his sleeve in this parable. And it's found in verse 8. The third thing is that we've had plenty of adversity to help us bear fruit. Verse 8. Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. Jesus, the gardener, intercedes on your behalf with the owner. This is the unique ability of Jesus. He's very good at intercession. The scriptures teach that he ever lives to intercede for us. On the day of his betrayal, the night and the day, he's praying for you and me as he is betrayed. He is so good at interceding on our behalf. He's an expert. The gardener intercedes, and Jesus asks the owner to give the fig tree one more chance. One more year. That's all I ask. One more year. If it bears fruit, great. If not, it's yours. And so what the gardener is saying is that even after all this time and after all these precious resources, if those are not enough to help God's people bear 30, 60, and 100-fold fruit, then Jesus has one more trick up his sleeve. He will send you and I adversity. He will plow up the hard soil of life. He will dig around stubborn and knotty roots. He will even throw in a good pile of Iowa manure for good measure. I spent a week in Iowa, the only week I've ever lived in the state of Iowa. Enough said. Time to bear fruit. John Bunyan spent 11 years in jail on behalf of the Lord Jesus, wrote a sermon called The Barren Fig Tree. And in the sermon, they were such good preachers in those days, he took the voice of the gardener and he pleads on our behalf. And on behalf of the gardener, John Bunyan says these words in his sermon, Lord, I will loosen their roots. Lord, I will dig up their earth. I will lay their roots bare. Lord, my hand will be on them in sickness, by disappointments, and by cross providences. And I will dig about him until he stands shaking and tottering, until he is ready to fall. O barren fig trees, see here the care, the love, the labor, the way which the Lord Jesus is fair to make thee fruitful. So I close by asking, has Jesus been digging around your roots? Are some inexplicable things happening that are making you real? The purpose is your fruitfulness. So I close with a question, and it's the last point of the parable. Where will you be in 1 year? Where will you be in 1 year? It's a fair question. I know 2,000 years have passed since those words were spoken, but I'm not talking to them. I'm talking to you. Where will you be in 1 year? The gardener has given you 1 year. Will you experience renewal, revival, and reformation? Maybe for the first time in your life, will you have transparent friendship? maybe you will see authentic fellowship. Maybe you will be awed at deliberate hospitality. That the Holy Spirit radically draws you and I nearer to Christ, that you will find the means of grace satisfying and you'll make undistracted time for them. And you will experience inexplicable and indiscriminate love that is touching you, your family, your church, your community. Will you or not? Our passage closes with a warning. Verse 9 says, if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. It's breathing valuable air. It's taking resources in a world that is starved of resources, that could feed 100 people with the resources one of us consumes in 1 year. Why are we needed? So if you don't see renewal in your home, revival at church, reformation in society this year, I remind you the words of Jesus. Look in the mirror. Quit being preoccupied about others. Look in the mirror. Change what you see. You've had plenty of time. You have plenty of resources. And right now, God is sending many adversities. It's time. Now. Now. It's time. With God's help and the grace of Jesus and his means of grace, it's time. Let us all say, amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It does brighten our lives with wisdom and knowledge. The compassion of our Savior oozes forth from the pages of Scripture. The grace and power of the Holy Spirit is convicting in knowledge, righteousness, and just judgment, says the gospel writer John. And so we pray, O Lord, that we would bear fruit, that by grace we would be counted worthy of this gospel we have received, that we would no longer be barren consumers, but fruitful trees. We humbly ask this in Jesus' name, and let us all say, amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, one of the newest churches in a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We meet weekly for worship in the Hudsonville Christian Elementary School. Our services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or on the church website at www.cedarchurch.net.